He, that's the Lord God Almighty, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. Now look at verse 17. Why was Joseph so greatly used as we read this verse? Think about it. The reason he was greatly used is he was refined by the fire of affliction. Verse 17. He, that is the Lord, sent a man before them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 18, here's something you don't know from Genesis. He was hurt, or they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Did you know that? Did you know it wasn't just he was thrown in the pit and sold to the Ishmaelites who took him down and sold him on the Egyptian slave market, and he got into Potiphar's family? This guy was chained. It doesn't specifically say whether it was during the Ishmaelite part or in prison, but look at this. Until the time, verse 19, that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. What did he do in his suffering? What did he do in his affliction? What did he do through his life as he was suffering greatly? He was allowing the word of God to refine him, to test him. That's the same thing that I told you about last night. And let's get to the right area here. Spiritual life. Right now we're in the personal life, family life, ministry life, saved, clear conscience. Here we go. Not resisting bitterness and trials. And we're right there in Genesis 50, 19 to, or Psalm 105, 16 to 20. He was tested by the word of God. It says that the word of the Lord tested him. Now, what the Lord wants to do when he brings us into those situations in life, into those situations where we have an adversary, as we saw this morning, when we have a disease or a disability or some loss in our life that just comes on us unexpectedly. I think about Joseph's life. He was rejected by his dad and by his brothers. He was abused and exiled by his own country. He was unrecognized for his service. He was accused falsely for moral laxity. He was imprisoned unjustly for revenge. He was injured and forgotten by his co-workers and employees and friends. He had all the makings of being a basket case. And yet, while he was suffering, Psalm 105, verse 19 tells us that until the time that his word came, that is the word of his release, the word of his exoneration, and that the, you know, he could come to his time, until that moment came, the word of the Lord was testing him. Did you know that God wants us in our affliction to let his word test us, and how can we let his word refine us if we don't know it? And so we should be praying that those we love resist bitterness and trials when they realize, as we saw last night, that the Lord is ordering their lives and even the adversaries. And 1 Kings 11:14 says, the Lord raises up our adversaries. And we have to be careful when an adversary, whether it be an adversary of a person who is set at our demise, or whether it be the adversity we go through in life of the job situation or the physical strength situation or our emotional strength situation or even our own health and or lack thereof, those difficulties, those adversities in life are sent by the Lord. All of them. We have to just accept that right now. Now, I know, yes, God does chasten. And for unrepentant sin, God does weaken believers, their bodies. He does make them sick. And he does kill them. Now, you know all that. A theology of biblical chastisement. I'm not into how God deals with sin. But I am saying, yes, I know that's true. But what I'm saying is the inexplicable events that happen in our life that are adversarial to us, God sends those to refine us. And what does he want us to do with those hurts? Well, turn with me now to Genesis 41. And this is what I believe is such a key for us to mark and underline and know, because God has a wonderful program that will help us when awful things happen to us, or if they already have happened to us. And this is something that I really believe that we should know and practice and share as we're raising or as we're discipling. Genesis 41, verse 51. If you've never marked this in your Bible, in fact, I would mark up my Bible as much as I could. If you find someone whose Bible is falling apart, most likely they're not. Their life isn't, at least, okay? Because they understand and know, because they use this book. You know, usually anything that's important to you and that's valuable to you, you can tell. And I love going and visiting people in the hospital, and also I love doing funerals of saints because I get to look at their Bibles. And if you look at someone's Bible from the side like this, you can tell their favorite part if they've used it a long time. You can see where their finger has often bent the pages. And what troubles me now is I was in seminary from 1979 until I graduated in 1999. So I was in seminary for 20 years. I was through a lot of generations of pastors. I'm slow. Did you know the last crop that I was with at Dallas in 1999, a lot of them don't really even use a paper Bible, hardly at all anymore. Did you know that? They have electronic ones. They use their laptop. They project their verses. But a lot of them hardly have. Because I'd ask them, I'd say, where's your Bible? Oh, you know, I just look it up on my laptop. You know, you can find any word in a millisecond. I said, but where's the Bible that you mark in, that you record key events in your life? You know, we just last night had a birthday party. We had a 17-year-old and a 4-year-old in our family. We have a lot of children. We have birthdays all the time, you know. We celebrate not only their physical birthdays, but we celebrate their spiritual birthdays. And on their spiritual birthday, they recount for us their salvation testimony. They do that every year. On their physical birthday, we give them a birthday prayer for that year. And we use the Psalms. And we had a 17-year-old and a 4-year-old. So I read a key verse from the 4th Psalm to my 4-year-old, and that was my prayer, and I prayed that over her, and I read several key verses from the 17th Psalm for my 17-year-old and read that over to her and prayed that for her. I mark that in my Bible. Every time I go by the 17th Psalm, I remember that I'm praying for my 17-year-old, just like I remember praying for my 16-year-old, my 12-year-old, my 9-year-old, and whatever. And I just can't believe that there's a whole crop of pastors coming out that hardly need to use this thing. They just it almost has become an information bank that they transfer and project and don't really need to be near and to actually interact with. I mean, I actually have, there are tears on some pages of my Bible. Sad to say, there are coffee stains on some pages of my Bible. There are major events when I found something I never had seen before where I can see, and I mean, I can even tell when I've flown in airplanes, and you know how the pressure changes and all the ink comes out of your pen and blops on, and you know you have to use a napkin to get it. But look at Genesis 41, verse 51, because what we see is the secret of Joseph's life. I call it forgetful and fruitful. But this is what God taught him. And it says this. Verse 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. Now here's his testimony. Remember, names of people in the Old Testament had a reason for them. Nowadays, it's to rhyme, right? Or it's to, name relatives. Or they're the cute ones, you know. Have you ever noticed how names go in cycles, you know, and people, you know, we went through the Cheyennes and all those, and now we're in the, there are just all these different names that people use. Back then, their name had to do something with their character or a spiritual event. Look at this one. You know what Manasseh means? For God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. You know what Manasseh means? Making forgetful. You know what God's recovery program is? Sanctification. God wants to make us forget our troubles, our abuses, our hurts, our harms. Those I count but loss. I count them but rubbish. You know, some people cherish their hurts. They protect them. They nurture them. Just like last night I was telling you about my wife's starter for her sourdough, you know, how she'd feed it. A lot of people feed their hurts and their abuses, and they want to share it, and they want to tell people about it, and they want to never lose. And you can tell when they tell you about it, you can feel it coming out of them. The anger is still there, and the whatever. I have to tell you, no matter what counseling program might promote that, God's recovery program is that you let Him make you forget. You know why we don't forget? Because we are not fully extorting out of the person that hurt us enough vengeance. And God says, don't do that, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. And you know what? And when you and I try and get in there and recompense, God says, okay, if you're going to try and do it, I'll step back and I'm not going to be involved. You go ahead. And we pitifully go around. God says, now if you will commit the vengeance to me, I will recompense. And we have to remember that. It's not all, not just forgetful. Look at what verse 52 says. And the name of his second he called Ephraim, or Ephraim, as they would probably say, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim literally means fruitfulness. And so how do we pray that those we love resist bitterness in their lives as they go through trials, as they don't have a world as nice as ours, as there's not going to be job security, as there's not going to be peacefulness maybe that we have, maybe there's not going to be financial prosperity like many of us that have grown up in the 80s and 90s have known. Maybe they're not going to have that. How do we keep them to resist bitterness in their trials? We tell them that God is working all those things for our good. And also that God is ordering our life's events and He's going to let His Word try us. But also the things that those deep hurts, God wants us to forget them. And God wants to make us be fruitful in the land of our affliction. You notice God didn't get him out of Egypt. He didn't get him out of the land of his affliction. He made him fruitful in it. You know, we love to escape, don't we? I mean, remember, I lived in California. Most people are not from California. They're from somewhere else. They came there to escape their old life, at least when I was there in the 80s. So many people I met were not from California. They had just left their family, left their problems, left their spouse, whatever, and they were starting over again. There. They're trying to leave their problems instead of ever having them solved and to learn to be, look at verse 52, fruitful in the land of my affliction. Isn't that what God wants us to be? He wants us to be forgetting the hurt and be fruitful in the land of our affliction. Now, how in New Testament terms does he do that? Well, real quickly, two very powerful verses, Hebrews 9:14. In 10:22, I like to call this spiritual roundup. You guys ever spray that stuff, you know? If you spray it on the leaves, it goes to the root and kills plants. It's great stuff if you use it right. By the way, it's not good with Bermuda grass because, you know, it kills the whole, you know, it's all connected. And I shoot it and it goes, you know, and it kills too much. So you have to be careful how you use it. But spiritually, it's a wonderful, wonderful, powerful tool. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from works that lead to death? This counts for hurts, abuses, disasters, unexpected loss and griefs that just paralyze people. It works for that. God can purge our conscience from those works that lead to death. It also works for bad things that we've experienced. Lyrics that defame God's name. Pictures. Experiences. I mean, you can go right down the line. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God, so that we do not have to be paralyzed by bitterness, so that we don't have to be paralyzed by hurt, by whatever it is that the devil throws in our way. Because when we allow bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and all that stuff to take over our life, we have given place to the devil. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, don't give him any place. Don't give him a beachhead in your life. And so this verse, now turn over to chapter 10, verse 22. Because not only is there the negative side, he gets rid of the bad stuff, but there's the positive side. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, Hebrews 10:22, in full assurance of faith. You know, I'll never forget memorizing these verses. I know exactly where I was. I know exactly the date. It was September of 1979. I was pacing in my dorm room when I was in seminary. And I was pacing there because I was taking a full load of seminary, working for the school. And I was having such, I don't know what year I was in Greek, but I was not doing well that year. And I had to face my Greek comprehensives, and my Greek comprehensives were, I had to translate any verse in the book of Hebrews. You know how many verses there are in Hebrews? I think there's over 300. And I didn't know what to do. And so I thought, either I'm going to worry for 3 weeks, or I'll do something with the 3 weeks. And so I decided I would stay up 2 hours a night pacing, and I would try and memorize the book of Hebrews. And on September 14th, I got to the 9th chapter, 1 week before the test. And I was pacing along, and I was on verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God? And I stopped right there, and I thought, I remember when I was a truck driver. I remember when I used to go into the loading docks. And you go in the loading docks with your clipboard, and you hand it to the person, and you glance around. And I remember here I am, this little Michigan boy who grew up in a Christian home and a godly influence, and I was standing there in the loading docks, and there were, in Michigan, in this state, in the loading docks where I delivered materials, there were life-size pornography posters they would have on the walls. And I'd never seen anything like that in my whole life, ever. I remember And you get that sign, you leave as quick as possible, and you know what? It's very hard to forget what you even see in a glance. And so here I was pacing. Now I was out of trucking and into seminary, and I was pacing, and all of a sudden I realized that was more than a verse the Lord wanted me to learn to pass my Greek comprehensive. It was true. And so I thought, does it work? And I said, Lord, is it possible that things that I've seen, if I ask through the blood of the eternal Spirit, that you would cleanse my conscience from that? Because I would never want to have that image in my mind ever, but yet it's hard to get it out. Does that work? And you know what I found? The Lord will erase every single image from your mind that you don't want to keep. The problem is, a lot of stuff, hurts, feelings, injuries, abuses, maybe evil we've seen or heard or done, we don't like it, but we don't really want to get rid of it. We want to hold on to it. Well, the Roundup works if you use it and you don't want it. Hebrews 10:22 says, and I remember pacing along a day later when I got to the 10th chapter in verse 22, after he cleans our heart of those things that lead to death, we can draw near with a true heart that isn't constantly condemning us, with full assurance of faith, knowing our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. And we can hold fast our confession of faith. And that's where verse 24 happens. We can stir up others to love and good work. How come? Because our heart is not condemning us. Because our conscience has been cleaned. Because we have been released from all of our anger and hurt and the abuse that paralyzes and all that stuff. Because that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in applying the work of Christ to our lives. So how do we teach those we love to resist bitterness through trials? We teach them that the Lord is ordering those who come to our life, and he raises up adversaries. But bitterness is very deadly, and so he wants to make us forgetful and fruitful in the midst of our affliction. And God will use his word to try our hearts. He will order our life's events. And whenever something persists, if we want to spray on a little spiritual Roundup, God will kill it at the root of our life. Right at the root, he will purge our consciences. You know what? The power of the Word of God, if you are not in a systematic, regular, not only surveying this book by reading it, but finding verses like Hebrews 9:14, and then treasuring them up in your heart. Did you know when you memorize a verse, you are downloading or recording, as it were, God's voice on your heart, your mind, wherever you think your heart is, your immaterial portion of you where your spirit resides. You are actually recording God's voice there. I can't tell you how powerful it is to walk around and to hear God's voice. And I'm not talking, you know, in the sense that, you know, while I'm shaving, the Lord stands there and talks to me. I'm talking about constantly hearing God's voice all through life, on every subject, that you and I have committed to be recorded on our heart by spending periods of time. Did you know I meet people all the time that know baseball statistics or sports in general statistics? You know anybody like that? Oh yeah, he was on this team for this long, and his you know, he used to be number whatever, now he's number whatever, and he has this many hits and misses and runs, and he's been in this many playoffs, and you know, those little cards. They study those, the daylights out of those things, and they have written those statistics on their heart. What benefit in 100 years will that be? Well, if the world is still around 100 years, those cards might have a value, I guess. I know old Babe Ruth cards real ones are very valuable, and old whoever, that's the last player I remember. So, you know, shows how in tune I am with sports. Okay, enough of that. Let's keep going with this. We're going to go to the third, and this is where we're going to end tonight. We have looked at stability. First of all, having in their lives reality spiritually and all the elements of that we went through. Then we looked through how to have that integrity personally on the inside. Now we're going to a whole new area, and I call this stability relationally in their relationships. And I think this is where we have so much weakness for many reasons. I see in the Christian family that we get the privilege to nurture a little life through the most formative years. And yet it seems like in the most formative years, there's a temptation for the father to be most trying to not only be spiritually nurturing that child, but to make the house payment, you know, and to get the car, and to save for the savings for the education. And it's almost like they're spending, and even the mothers too, all their time for some future day, and they're missing the present day. And so there's a lot of relational weakness because of these reasons. A stable relational life is someone that's cultivating love at home. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. But that we should be cultivating our children, learning to love at home. Love one another, their brothers and sisters. Love their parents love them, and their parents love each other. There's a really powerful grid the Lord wants to have. And you know what's really tragic? I was a youth pastor for many years at Bob Jones University. I had hundreds in my youth group, and I was the over their academy. And I used to spend time with kids internationally. That's a boarding school, by the way, for kids from all over the world. And a lot of kids that parents don't know what to do with, and they just kind of incarcerate them down there, you know. And so I had all these kids, hundreds of them, and I would talk to them. And as I talked to them, I found out that many of them, the only time they'd ever seen romantic love was on television, in a movie, or in a back seat between unmarried people. They had never seen romance between their parents. I mean, the last time their dad touched their mom was when she fainted or something and he, you know, helped her to the floor. They just saw, no. I mean, they thought that romance was something that you do, you know, in the back row of the movie theater or something. They didn't know that husbands and wives could be deeply romantically involved. There is no cultivating of love at home. Trusting God with their life. I mean, that has to be developed at home. Loving the way God made them. I mean, I tell every one of my children with all of their defects that, by the way, all of us are defective. I mean, there's no perfect human being. And the older you get, you learn to mask more of them. But when they're little and they find out they don't have the balance to do this or that, or they don't have the coordination to do this or that, or maybe there's some physical deficiency in their body, and you say, you should love the way God made you. He made you that way. Especially if it's an unchangeable part of your body, you know, something that you certainly have no control over. And we need to teach them, and I'm going to look at some verses, how to pray that they'll learn to love the way God made them. And finally, and this probably will spill into tomorrow, to wait to meet God's choice for them. I love doing this session, teaching young people what the ideal woman looks like, what the ideal man looks like, what the foolish man looks like, and what the foolish woman looks like. And in fact, that's what I'm going to be doing next week with a whole group of teenagers. I'm going to be teaching them all week long these principles. I actually have a little thing that they're going to stick in their Bible. What a beautiful woman looks like in God's sight, and what a beautiful man looks like, a handsome man in God's sight, and have them do that. So let's jump into this through the Scriptures. Number one, how do you cultivate love at home? Let's just look these up. And I know some of you, I mean, you already know all these verses by heart, but why don't you just, you know, just exercise yourself and remind yourself of them and just page around through your Bible. I think people need to start carrying their Bibles and using their Bibles and reading their Bibles and marking their Bibles as if it was important to them. We always know where our financial stuff is, and yet some people know nothing about where their spiritual stuff is. And I think it's because it just has gotten out of vogue to be real biblical, and I think we should make it in vogue. But look at what it says. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So, you remember Bishop Usher from the Church of England, Usher's chronology that's in the old Bible? Remember that 4004 BC? That guy was a real man, Usher. He was one of the most righteous, upright, godly, saintly men of church history, Bishop Usher was. He used to travel around Britain and visit the churches. And he went to one little parish, and remember that was before the internet and newspapers and pictures and magazines and everything else. So nobody really knew what Bishop Usher looked like, and so he could be anonymous. And he traveled this parish, and he went to this, he was checking all the pastors out in this area of the Church of England. And he went to this guy, and he says, how many commandments are there? No, it was the other way around. He was visiting and said he was a church official, and this pastor in the parish that didn't know who he was looked to him and said, how many commandments are there? And he didn't know it was the great Bishop Usher. And Usher said, there are 11. And the man stepped back and said, you're not a minister of the Word of God. There are 10. And he had him turn to this verse. Look at this. A new commandment. Here's the 11th commandment. There are 11 commands. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you know where that should start? At home. You should be a love center. There should be a growing love between the children. There should be a growing love for the children for the parents. There should be a growing love that the parents express to the children. And there should be a living example of love between the husband and wife. It is a beautiful structure that the Lord forms that makes a home and a setting where the children are so secure because they know and experience and feel love around them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a new commandment. It's not an option. What does it say in 1 John 3:11? Well, the Lord tells us that love, and if you want to turn over there with me, is our badge that we wear. It says, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be as Cain, who was the wicked one. Hey, that's talking about a little fratricide there. It's talking about in a family setting, Cain hated his brother Abel, and there was not that love in that family. You know, you study David. Do you remember David and his son Absalom? And it says that David had never interfered with Absalom. I don't know if you've ever read that, but when he rebelled, there's this little comment that is included in the biblical text, and it says that David had never interfered with Absalom up until that time. Actually, that word doesn't mean interfered. It actually means that he had never, the word is more related, or it could even mean expressed love. You know, it could be David was a normal dad. Macho. Not big on hugs and love. And that's part of what drove Absalom away, probably. Because we are supposed to love one another and express that. Another one, look across the page at 4:11. We should be cultivating love at home. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And if we cannot love one another, we're saying, God, I don't think you really love me. And that really is what lessens the sharing of love, is a deficient view of God and of His love and of His forgiveness and of His acceptance and of His gracious way of dealing with us. And then 4:20 of 1 John says this. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, I use that. How can you express such vehement anger against your own brother or sister? God says, if you hate your brother, and I mean, I know this is speaking spiritually, but how much more physically, right? If you have someone that's your own flesh and blood and you hate them, how, 1 John 4:20, how can he love the God whom he's seen? That's a good question. So we should be praying that our children be cultivating love at home. Secondly, we should be praying that they be trusting God with their life. And what I mean by that is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that they learn to trust the Lord with all their heart. Lean not. I mean, and I teach my children to trust God with everything. We pray about everything. I pray with my children all the time. I want them to learn that life is lived by prayer. Every time that one of them, they wander up when they wake up in the morning, they find me usually up in my office and at our home, and they'll come up and they stand by me, and I always stop and say, are you ready to have a little prayer time? And they just pray about whatever's going on in their life, and then they leave, and then they come back however long later, and they want to pray again. And it's learning to let them trust in the Lord with all their heart, learning that they shouldn't. I remember when my son wanted to buy his car, he said, we prayed about this yet. You know, we checked the computer, and we checked and scanned, you know, the registration, and we checked the model and everything. But the most important thing is, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding. You know, a lot of people, they check for wisdom everywhere, except the most important place, with the Lord. And we need to cultivate at home trusting God with life. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says we should be subject to the powers that be. I was deeply impressed by one of my relatives who was in the ministry. When I traveled with him once, we were in a major metropolitan area, and I will never forget a week I spent with them, that they would park on the sidewalks in front of their favorite restaurants in this largest city in the United States. And when we get out of eating, there would be a ticket on their windshield, and they said, "I'm from out of state," and they'd tear it up, throw it on the ground, and drive away. And I thought, wow, are they subject to the ordinances of God? Did you know, when we speed as parents, our children notice that you only have to obey the law when a policeman's nearby, right? Or if we can afford the latest speed detector, then we only have to obey the speed limit when we're in range, right? And so that means we only obey laws when someone is going to find out we're breaking them. And see, subtly that you say, "Oh, don't get on the speed limit. How legalistic." No. How ungodly to train them that it's only wrong if you get caught. What a horrible hypocrisy to pay money to defeat the laws of the land. Just think about it sometimes. Step back and think about it. It's just unbelievable how our culture drives us to be lawbreakers. Well, loving the way God made them, Psalm 139 says God formed us. We're going to start tomorrow night and roll. How can a child love how God made them as a young lady if they have a godly mother who is not living the portrait of a godly lady? And how can a young man rejoice in the fact that God made him a man if his father is not living out the excellencies of what a godly man should look like? And now I'm talking in the realm, you're in a Bible conference, so I'm talking to Christians, okay? But you and I should be living out that godly life. I'll close with 1 Timothy 2:8. You're in 1 John. Back up to 1 Timothy, and I just get you with a verse. A lot of our folks at Tulsa Bible, they always stop by early to get a bulletin because they want to find out about the service and the text, and they want to pray over it. So you can pray over tomorrow night's beginning text. 1 Timothy 2:8 says this, "I desire," Paul wrote, "therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Well, that's interesting. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Young men should see their fathers as men of prayer. Period. At the table, in the morning, at bedtime, when they go on trips, when they eat meals, when there's disasters, when there's victories, they should see their father as men of prayer, as a man of prayer. Your children think of you, men, as a man of prayer. Do they know you pray? Do they know you pray about stuff all the time? Do they know that anything they bring to you, you pray about? Pray everywhere, is what Paul said. Young men should see their fathers as men of prayer. They should see them, godly fathers, pray everywhere. That's what it says in the text. I would that these men pray everywhere, not just on Sunday and not just once, but everywhere. Secondly, lifting up holy hands. Young men should see their fathers as men of purity. When their hands and lives and secrets are exposed to all to show that they are holy and cleansed. You know what the idea of lifting up holy hands is? Is holding before the Lord and saying, "Lord, see my hands? They are cleansed. I have clean hands and a pure heart. That means the things that I'm doing are clean, and things no one can see in my heart are clean too." And young men should see that their fathers have holy hands. That's how you raise them to be young men. Without wrath, young men should see their fathers as men of patience. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering and patience that grows and takes over my responses. Carlos was talking about, what is gentleness? Gentleness is a lack of abrasiveness in my relationship with other people. And there should be a lack of abrasion in when I relate to other people. And that is humanly impossible, and it's not natural. We're all born sandpaper. But the Holy Spirit changes us. You know, and I don't want to get into this too deeply, but the fruit of the Spirit is actually a personality transplant, if you think about it. The personality of Jesus Christ is transplanted into me. And finally, without doubting, young men should see their fathers as men of faith, believing God's word enough that they live it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you tonight for the privilege of having this book, to have your word, to hear you speak, and to think that we have the author of this book always with us, ever waiting to burn within our hearts as you reveal yourself to us. If nothing else happens from this week, I pray that there would be men and women, and young men and young women, who would have heart burned to meet with you, and to have you open the book to them, and that they would realize that they have an anointing of your Spirit, that they can understand all things in this book, if they will take the time, and if they will make the sacrifice, and if they will be willing to not deaden your work in their life by exposure to things that you hate and that grieve and quench you, and if they will love you enough to obey you, that you will show them yourself and they'll see you in your beauty. And I pray that we would be those who love you enough to raise a godly heritage, a godly family, one prayer at a time, as we pray from hearts of faith and obedience. And that's our desire. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.